Well, it's one of those unusual evenings tonight when the preaching planning team haven't actually given me a specific passage to speak from. So it was just billed tonight as a praise service. I've chosen to bring a word from a bit of God's word that has been described as daunting, difficult, and depressing. So I thought that was very suited to a praise service, but mostly because I think actually, whilst it can be that at first sight, it's actually wrong. Because I came to this passage a few weeks ago. I came through it for a reference in some study notes, which actually brought me to these verses, and it's actually become a delight for me in those weeks. It's been a quickening and refreshing and timely reminder from God's word. And I'd like to share a bit of that delight tonight. And the delight is in Jeremiah chapter 17. So I encourage you, if you've got a Bible, to turn to Jeremiah chapter 17. We're going to read in a minute. But perhaps just to set a little bit of that scene of Jeremiah. The book is a collection of prophecies from his lifetime, which were recorded, along with sections of narrative which describe events within his life. The time at which this was written was when Israel had already gone into exile, and this was prophecy which was given to the nation of Judah, or the two remaining tribes who were known as Judah. And at that time, they were busy making alliances with people like the Egyptians, because they thought, next thing is, we're going to be conquered, we're going to be sent off into exile, we better make ourselves a bit stronger. So they started collaborating with the Pharaoh. And this was where God actually spoke into that situation through Jeremiah. And he said, yes, you are actually on track for a similar impending disaster. So let's start reading at chapter 17, verse 5, and see what we find. This is what the Lord says. Cursed is the one who trusts in man, who depends on flesh for his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. He will be like a bush in the wastelands. He will not see prosperity when it comes. He will dwell in the parched places of the desert, in a salt land where no one lives. But blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in him. He will be like a tree planted by the water that sends out its roots by the stream. It does not fear when heat comes. Its leaves are always green. It has no worries in a year of drought and never fails to bear fruit. The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind to reward a man according to his conduct, according to what his deeds deserve. Like a partridge that hatches eggs it did not lay, is the man who gains riches by unjust means. When his life is half gone, they will desert him, and in the end, he will prove to be a fool. A glorious throne, exalted from the beginning, is the place of our sanctuary. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you will be put to shame. Those who turn away from you will be written in the dust because they have forsaken the Lord, the spring of living water. Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, O Lord, and I shall be saved, for you are the one I praise. I'd like to draw four things out of this passage for us tonight, briefly. The first is a contrast. The second is a condition. The third is a cure. And the fourth is the credit. So the first of those, a contrast. It's blatantly obvious, isn't it? In those first few verses, this contrast between the one who trusts in man and the one who trusts in the Lord. But I find it slightly shocking when I look at it here. It's such a stark contrast, isn't it? You've got this picture of utter desolation of the one who trusts in man, who trusts in flesh for his strength, and this parched bush out in the desert where there's nobody around. And then on the other hand, the one who trusts in the Lord is this fruitful tree which is secure and is planted by the river and knows that it will always be green. It's a stark contrast, but it's one that I think it's good just to remind ourselves of that difference between one who trusts in man and one who trusts in the Lord. And it's a covenantal difference. It's one that actually goes back to the covenants that were made between God and Moses. We can see exactly these principles are there back in Deuteronomy, where God makes a covenant of those who will trust in him will know blessing, but those who trust in themselves, in man and in man's strength, will not. They will see desolation. A bit more context of why this was perhaps being written to Judah at the time. We find that in Isaiah, another prophet who was giving prophecy a little bit earlier than Jeremiah. It wasn't heeded, but he was saying similar things. "Woe to the obstinate children," Isaiah chapter 30, declares the Lord, "to those who carry out plans that are not mine, forming an alliance that is not, but is not by my spirit, heaping sin upon sin, who go down to Egypt without consulting me, who look for help to Pharaoh's protection, to Egypt's shade for refuge." So here was a nation looking to put its security in an alliance with Pharaoh. And God was saying, but that's not my plan. You're not in step with my spirit. You haven't even consulted me. And it's a challenge, isn't it? Just to remember that we should consult the Lord. We must ask him. He is a God who wants to be involved, who wants to guide us, who wants to lead us to this place where we will be fruitful, where we will be secure. But instead, often, we want to fix it ourselves, don't we? It's paradoxical that often people, as in the nation of Judah at this time, they saw the problem coming. They saw the impending risk of being overtaken by their enemies and carried off, plundered and taken off into exile. But instead of coming to the Lord in that situation, they thought, we better try and fix this. And in trying to fix it, they actually brought on, they hurried up, they sped on that desolation because they were looking to their own schemes. And I can testify to that. I can testify to that for the first 12 years of my life when I knew that I wasn't actually living the way that God wanted me to live. I wasn't living to his standard. I was upsetting people. I was sinful. I was annoyed with all aspects of my own character. And I used to try harder, and I used to think, I'd do better this time. I'm not going to upset them. I'm going to try hard to be nice to that person. And the more you tried, the more I found that I became frustrated. It actually didn't work. It just did not work. I think the same can be true of us as a church as well. When we trust in the church and not in the Lord. And hasn't the Lord done a great thing amongst us by giving us this place to worship? But we must trust in him, not in anything that is of us as Saltisford Church. But our trust remains in him, even though he's laid this fine resource at our disposal. So that's the contrast. And then we come to the condition. In verse 9, it talks of a condition of the heart. So the question is raised, isn't it? There's a question here. Why would, if you know that trusting in the Lord brings all this fruitfulness and security, why would we try and fix it ourselves? And I think the reason is given here in verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. We actually kid ourselves that we can fix things. We like to think that things which we can bring about by our own efforts, we can make good out of bad ourselves. And often we find ourselves calling things bad which are good and good which are bad. Isn't that the whole heart of temptation? When we're in the midst of temptation, then we think, but it might actually be good, when actually we know it's bad. And that is the deceit of our hearts. Hopefully you can also recognize some of that, that our heart is not always trustworthy, and even less then to depend on the hearts of others. Jesus didn't do this either. It's recorded in John chapter 2. While he was in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, many people saw the signs he was performing and believed in his name, but Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all people. Jesus actually knew that people, that mankind, is not intrinsically trustworthy. It is God who is trustworthy, and in the Lord is where Jesus Christ placed his trust. And so we come to this picture of the partridge. Now, I've done a bit of research on partridges, and I think there's a little anomaly here of natural history, because I don't think there's much evidence that partridges do actually hatch the eggs of other birds in the way that some birds do. But if we can just put that to aside, the principle still stands, that you've got a bird here that's sitting on the nest or the eggs of another bird and trying to hatch them and pretend that, I guess, that's its own nest and its own family. But of course, when they hatch and when they grow up, then it all becomes obvious, no, it isn't that bird's offspring after all. When life is half gone, they will desert him. That's the fate of somebody who gains riches by unjust means, or pursues anything for that matter by unjust means. He doesn't follow the ways of the Lord. I expect some of you can probably relate to this in other situations, maybe in your workplaces. That's certainly somewhere where I've seen it in the last year. I've seen a deceit being undertaken. I actually spoke out about that, but being ignored. And as that deceit has perpetuated, it's actually started to come unraveled. And just in the last few weeks, this was about a year ago, in the last few weeks I've started to see, but yeah, it can't carry on forever like this. Actually, the truth is now coming out, and people are seen for who they are and for what they've done in deceiving others. I love that picture in Ephesians of the belt being truth. It's like wearing your trousers without a belt. You never quite know when they're going to fall down if you don't walk in truth. And that's what it reminds us of here, doesn't it? In verse 11, when his life is half gone, they will desert him. A picture that is seen elsewhere in Scripture, isn't it? In the parable of the rich man in Luke, and the rich fool, I think he's called, where he accumulates this wealth and builds all these barns and never has the chance to enjoy his wealth, because he dies that night when he's completed filling the last and grandest of the barns. So, the Lord searches the heart, and the Lord sees a heart that is deceptive, and the Lord rewards according to the deeds that come from that heart. It's another way of saying, isn't it, that we all fall short of God's glory. If you just take this passage up to verse 11 at that face value, then you would say, bluntly, in and of ourselves, we're all completely stuffed. There's nothing we can do. But we come to this delightful verse then, don't we? We come to verse 12, a verse that has really stayed with me in recent weeks, a verse that turns around completely the prospects for humankind from being utterly hopeless. And this is where we come, not from the condition to the cure. It was Augustine who prayed, O God, demand what you will, but supply what you demand. And I think that's what we see here. We see a God who provides a solution to his demand for justice. He provides that justice, and he provides it at his glorious throne. A glorious throne, exalted from the beginning, is the place of our sanctuary. This is a picture of the place where God himself dwells. We're told here of a throne that speaks of God as king, of the dignity that he has. Dignity, maybe even holiness and righteousness. We think of the king who is pure and the most perfect of kings. Also, his authority. This is a king who is exalted. He is on high. We've been singing about that tonight, haven't we? A king who has power. And a king who is from the beginning. God is eternal, from everlasting to everlasting, from beginning to end. And he is glorious. By glory, I understand that this is a God who reveals his nature to humankind. He doesn't just sit in some closeted heaven and be all holy on his own, but he is glorious. He radiates that nature and makes it plain to all to see. Don't we see that around us, first and foremost, just in creation, as we look around? And so I come to see this, perhaps as just a description. It almost parallels that in the Lord's Prayer, doesn't it? Here, the throne of God is the throne of a God who is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. And we're told he is our place of sanctuary. So what do we mean by sanctuary? Well, first thing I started thinking was like a donkey sanctuary. It's a place of refuge. It's a place where things are safe from danger. But that's not quite what it originally meant. It's kind of started to get used in that way. But it actually meant a holy place. That was the original meaning. A place where God is worshipped. A dwelling place of God. And it's our place. It's a place where we can meet with God. How can that be possible? How can it be possible for those who are deceitful in their nature to meet in that place? Well, that place in the Old Testament was the temple. And we're told in Scripture how God made his throne in the temple. And we've heard, haven't we, in this series we've been doing on Sunday mornings, how the temple was the place where people would come through a series of ceremonial cleansing, through sacrifice, and they would do this in order to try and to seek God's forgiveness and make themselves presentable to come to that place. But of course, that has now been fulfilled in this greatest sacrifice of all, the sacrifice once for all on the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who absorbs God's wrath, who absorbs the reward which God gives to each of us according to our conduct. That reward which we deserve is absorbed by Christ on the cross. And not only does God send his Son, but he also gives us faith. Faith to trust in him, faith to come to that place. And from that place, from that throne, we're told where the Lord is. We find the Lord who is the hope of Israel. He's a hope. And also the Lord, the spring of living water. That's a picture that comes in lots of places in Scripture. And a couple which just came to mind were in John's Gospel, chapter 4, the woman at the well, where Jesus answered, "Whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And it echoes also Revelation, doesn't it? Right at the very end of the Bible, where the one who sits on the throne of God and on the Lamb says, "To the thirsty, I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life." That is the fullness of life that is promised us in Christ when we come to that throne. So we should dwell in that place. We should acknowledge it as ours. It's the place of our sanctuary. This for me was such a timely reminder, just to trust completely in God, It's a challenging thing to do. But I think when we come to that place, when we come to the throne in prayer, and increasingly I love to just to picture the Lamb and the Father on the throne as I come in prayer and see them there before me, and you see things in perspective like you never would otherwise. It's a beautiful place to be, and it's a place we can dwell continually. That's what it means when we're told to pray continually, to be at that place in our hearts. But it's not just a place for us who are believers to be, is it? It's a place where we would long to bring many others. Sure, we can all picture people who actually are a long way from God. And whilst they might seem to be doing just fine, they're probably only days, hours, weeks, you don't know how far away they are from that desert place, because there is no security in a place that is away from God. And that should be where we desire to bring them, first and foremost, to the throne of God. Yes, we'd long to bring people into this building, into this place, this physical place. But the reason for bringing them to this physical place is to bring them to that place which is the throne of God, and to know their way there through Jesus Christ. Let's think about that this week. Let's just think about those who perhaps are in desert places, who we meet at work, meet in different places where we are, and mixing. And just pray that the Lord will bring them one step closer to the place where He will meet with them and fulfill all their needs. And yes, it is the Lord who fulfills all our needs. That's the last thing, the credit. The credit here is given in verse 14. Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved. For you are the one I praise. It's God who does the healing. It's God who does the saving. He has supplied what He demands. And He is the one who heals us day by day and provides provides what we need in terms of His knowledge of what is truly best, of what is truly where we will flourish and be fruitful. Not always what we want, but what the Lord knows to be best. And our response is praise. We've praised tonight, haven't we? That was wonderful. And I was enjoying it all the more, perhaps just knowing here these verses which remind us that it is God who takes 100% of the credit. It is Him who heals and saves. So hopefully we've seen in this passage tonight just a contrast between barrenness and fruitfulness of trusting in man and trusting in God. We've seen the condition of the heart. And by just thinking about that, we then appreciate just what amazing thing it is, the cure that God has offered us in Christ Jesus by giving us faith in Him, and the credit which all goes to Him. Imagine somebody who's taken the kids to school. They're having one of those full-on days. They then go to the office. They do a whole morning's work into the early afternoon, and then they leave early because they've got to go and dig the allotment. So they go and dig the allotment for a couple of hours, and then on the way home they've got to pick up the shopping. So they go around Sainsbury's, pick up the shopping, and they get home and they are parched. They've been at it all day and they're dying for a cup of tea. And what they do is they go and scavenge round the yard looking for a puddle and start trying to fill the kettle with an egg cup from that puddle. Or do they go to the tap, and do they fill the kettle from the tap? See, I think that's what Jeremiah is really saying. That's one of the big themes which is going through the whole of this book. This theme of water keeps coming up. And what he's trying to say in a nutshell is come to the Lord to quench your thirst. Don't try and pursue other sources. It's God who offers everything you need in all its fullness. So I pray that as we come home to Albert Street today, God would kindle in us a spiritual thirst, and let's drink the water that Jesus offers us, a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Let's pray. We want to praise you, Heavenly Father. We want to praise you for what you have done in offering us this place of sanctuary before you, our glorious, eternal, holy, exalted King. Forgive us when we don't choose to come to you, but would rather cook up our own schemes. And rather, Lord, we just want to come tonight afresh and feed on that spring of living water, drink from that spring, and know the fullness of what you have in store for us. We just thank you for that picture of the tree and the promise that is therein, of a tree that will never not be green, a tree that will always be fruitful. And we thank you, Lord, that we can put our roots down in that stream because you have enabled it to be so. We praise you. Amen.